Thank you, orchestra. As they are dismissed, if you'll take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Thank you for that wonderful singing and great, great music today. Looking forward to tonight. I know there's more of it, and I know you'll look forward to that as we fellowship together. As you are turning in your Bibles to Matthew 22, the specific message I have for us today is how to read the Gospel of Matthew and understand it. I've spoken twice. This is the third part to the series, and I wanted to hold up a book for you here that you might be able to get as a Christmas present on Amazon.com or Christian Lifeway. They might have it as well. But it's called How to Read the Bible Book by Book by Fee and Stewart. And I would just say to you that this really should be on every single shelf of every single home that is within Colonial Baptist Church, because in about four pages, he covers every single book in the Bible, from Genesis all the way through. And Dr. Fee has spent almost 40 years teaching on the seminary level, is a brilliant scholar, and yet he has a passion for people to understand the Bible. I first was introduced to his concepts listening to a CD entitled Why Christians Read Their Bibles Poorly, and it was by Dr. Fee. And that particular lecture actually launched this particular book, How to Read the Bible Book by Book. Now, I would say to you that's important that you have a synopsis in your minds as you get ready to read a passage. Like, we're going to read Matthew 22, the first 14 verses. And I wonder if you could fit it in your mind now. I'm hoping that by the end of the message, you'll have it fit in your mind. But I want us to really grasp this entire blessing of reading with understanding. I don't know exactly why it was chosen this way, but even the term anagnosis is a compound term for read in the Greek Testament. Ana, thoroughly, gnosis, to thoroughly know. And it's translated to read in your English text. And so I want you to thoroughly know, to really grasp what you are reading from the Scriptures, so that when you walk away, you have a concept in your mind concerning the passage that you read and how it fits. So let me read the passage, and then we will be able to put this in context, in a broader context, hopefully in this message together, as I try to help you understand how to read the book of Matthew with understanding. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted livestock. They're all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention. And they went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them, even killing them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited, who were summoned, were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both good and evil. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in and looked over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. He was evil. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, many are summoned, many are called by the king, but few have been chosen.'" Father, we have a few minutes to talk about this incredible document that you have given to us to begin our New Testament. So I pray that you would help us if we could just build on the two messages that I've preached before, and that you would bring things to our mind to understand this gospel. I pray that you would just open up our understanding, help us to think through so we can be better readers and understanding the scripture in the way that it was intended by the Spirit of God. Lord, we love you today, and we thank you for the privilege that is ours to be here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just begin by saying this. When you read any of the Gospels, you must remember these three things to help you. Number one, you've got to understand its flow of thought. There is a difference when you read Luke, and there's a difference when you read Mark, there's a difference when you read Matthew, there's a difference when you read John. When you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the synoptics because they're seeing the same events. But as they see the same events, they are turning the events because they have a different theme. Matthew's theme is immediately announced in chapter 1 and verse 1 when it says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." He is regally, royally belonging to a kingship. He's from David. He is ethnically belonging to the Jewish community. So he can be a king. And so you have the record of this genealogical record that is here in front of us. So we have to understand the flow. So how does Matthew take Jesus the Messiah and show him to be king? That's the book of Matthew. So you've got to understand its flow of thought. When you come to Mark, you're going to see the word suddenly or immediately. In the first 10 chapters, you will see 35 times suddenly, immediately, suddenly, immediately. And then all of a sudden it slows down. And in chapters 11 to 16, you have the Passion Week of Jesus, his last 7 days. 40% of the Gospel of Mark is given over to the Passion Week of Jesus, very detailed. And when you think in the New Testament that 80 times you will see the word suddenly or immediately, 40 of those times are found in the Gospel of Mark alone, and 35 of those are found in the first 10 chapters of Mark as he's trying to quickly make his way to the Passion Week. And then you take the Gospel of Luke, who is interested in detail, so you'll have issues like faith and prayer and women and how they are intersect the life of Jesus Christ and ministry. You'll find some amazing stories here, but one thing Luke does is 40% of his Gospel, beginning at chapter 9, verse 51, making it all the way to end of chapter 19, this incredibly powerful document shows Jesus going from Caesarea Philippi way up north, making his way all the way to Jerusalem to be killed. And three times he's going to say, "I'm making my way to Jerusalem to be killed. I'm making my way to Jerusalem to be killed." And so 40% of the Gospel of Luke is chronicling Jesus as he makes his way to Jerusalem. So I would just say to you that there's a different flow and reasoning for these synoptic writers. And then you move to John, and look, it has two volumes. The first 11 chapters is volume 1, Signs and Sermons. That's what it is, Signs and Sermons. And then it ends up with volume 2, chapters 12 all the way to chapter 20. 45% of the document is given over to this last 6 days of Jesus' life. So the emphasis of John cannot be missed as he is showing you that Jesus is God. Here's what he said and here's what he did. Now let me tell you, he's God, so it really matters that he goes to the cross, chapters 12 to chapter 20, and then he ends up in epilogue in chapter 21 with dealing with his disciples. I say to you, when you come to the four Gospels, you must understand their flow of thought and you must understand their place among the four. Each one has a place that God is using to get across the story of Jesus. And remember, these are theological biographies. These are not just biographies, they're theological biographies. John said in chapter 21, "I suppose the whole world couldn't contain all that Jesus did in books." But he puts it together in just 21 chapters because he has a way of helping the reader understand and interpret the life of Jesus for you so that as you read, it's being interpreted right before your very eyes. So you must understand the flow of thought. You must be able to understand just the comparison of the four. And hopefully I can highlight that for you today. And also, you have to be willing to read more than just a few verses at a time. If you open up your Bible and say, "This is what I'm going to do, read a few verses and go on." I mean, you're never really going to grasp the Gospels. If you just hold Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put them together in your hand, you are holding almost 50% of your New Testament. Add Luke's second volume, Acts, you're holding 60% of your New Testament in your hands. There's a reason that we have all of this data, and yet we are so ignorant about the person of Jesus. And so I want to challenge us today on the flow of thought and make our way through Matthew so that we can sort of put this together and then bring to you a small conclusion at the end. If you'll turn back to chapter 1, I want you to understand that the introduction is actually four chapters. These four chapters are significant chapters for those who are trying to be students of Matthew. Because in this first four chapters, Jesus is Messiah, He's King of the Jews, and it opens up in chapter 1 with the spectacular statements that here's His genealogical record, 1 to 17, and this proves that He can rule as Messiah, and here is the most spectacular event that would identify Him as being the King. He was born of a virgin. That is absolutely impossible. Unless there's something supernatural taking place, and implied in this is that there is something supernatural, and so that this one who was born is something supernatural. The implication cannot be missed. But you open up Matthew's thought, and he has these two ideas to introduce you to the Messiah. Genealogically, look at his incredible background and pedigree. He fits. Look at the prophecy of Old Testament, the one that would be so outstanding that could not be missed, be born of a virgin. Here he is, and here's the story. So from verses 18 down to verse 25 of Matthew 1, almost every verse is given over to the purity of Mary, the protection of Mary, a virgin birth. And look at verse 25, how it ends. And Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You cannot miss. You cannot miss what is taking place in this first chapter as Jesus is being introduced by Matthew. You turn to chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, and over and over and over again, he takes the Old Testament and applies the Old Testament to the person of Jesus Christ. Especially when you look at chapter 3 with John the Baptist, who both in Malachi and Isaiah, the voice is going to come and prepare the way for the Lord. And here he is. And you have this incredible relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist. In chapter 4, the power of Jesus, when you have Jesus confronting Satan. Satan really is on the defensive as you read. And Jesus quotes three times from the book of Deuteronomy. This is the introduction. And how does Jesus begin with his words? Look, if you will, verse number 17. The words of Jesus in chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach. And what was his message? It is identical to the message of John the Baptist in chapter 3 and verse number 2. And that is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew loves to use the phrase kingdom of heaven because it is distinct from anything that man can make. But he is speaking of the kingdom. He is speaking of the Old Testament prophesied kingdom, which had been prophesied to give to Israel, that Israel was going to have a place, and the throne in Israel is going to be very clearly given over to the Messiah, and he will rule the earth. The kingdom is at hand. Here is the King of the Jews, the Messiah, announcing the kingdom is here. It's the most amazing introduction as you begin to read through here. But he does something that's amazing. And let me just say this to you. The way that Matthew puts his book together is different than Mark and Luke. When you look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you see the first message. Why do I say it's the first message? I say it's the first message because Matthew, 35% of his book is given over to five messages that Jesus gave. He was captivated by the words of Jesus. Look, if you will, at chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7. And look at verse number 28. There's a formula that Matthew uses with all five messages to clue the reader. Verse 28, it says this: when Jesus had done what? What does your text say? He had finished these words. Okay? Message number 2 is going to be chapter 10. So go over to the end of chapter 10, actually chapter 11, verse 1. Because that's his second message. And here is the formula. When Jesus had done what? Finished giving instructions to the 12. Chapter 13, you're going to find the same thing as you go to the very end, that he finishes. You're going to see the same thing in chapter 18, the same thing in chapters 24 and 18, chapter 24 and 25. At the end of each one of those messages, you're going to find a Matthean formula to inform the reader, okay, I'm really captivated by this message. I was an apostle. I was there. So I'm captivated by these messages, and so Matthew's gospel really is five messages of Jesus, and each one of these messages is going to be followed by a narrative, and in this case, it's going to be chapters 8 and 9, and it's a narrative about faith. And it's amazing how he's going to do this. He's going to go message, narrative, message, narrative, message, narrative, message, narrative, message, narrative, the end. And that's what he's going to do. And so this is the book of Matthew that just flows from the introduction to just absolute four chapters just to verify the greatness of the king. He was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was confronted by Satan himself, the one who had hijacked the kingdom of this earth. And he confronted him and he won the battle. And so I love the way Matthew begins with chapters 5 and 7, which is the first seven, which is the first message. Look at chapter 5, if you will, and look how he begins in verse number 2 and 3. In verse 2 and 3, he says this. Blessed, or he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you see, here's the king saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the question that comes to somebody's mind is this. Okay, who gets into the kingdom? Who gets there? And one of the most amazing things that Jesus is going to straighten out is Jesus, King of the Jews, and he's going to look at the Jews and say to them throughout the book of Matthew, nobody waltzes into the kingdom by virtue of their birth or their confession to Old Testament orthodoxy. Just because you confess with your mouth, and just because that you live an orthodox life, and just because you have been born in the Jewish nation, it does not grant you entrance into the kingdom. This is a bombshell. That's exactly how John begins his gospel with Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, we are just amazed at all the things you do. And Jesus looked at him and said, let me tell you something, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he will never see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, wait a second. I am born a Jew, but do I go a second time into my mother's womb? And Jesus says, oh no, I'm not speaking of birth by flesh. I am speaking of birth by spirit. You see, this was upon the minds of the Jews. Most Jews would feel in the first century, okay, if I'm Orthodox, if I go to the synagogue, if I try to really do what's good, I'm not an apostate, I'm not trying to deny God with my mouth, then I'm going to make it into the kingdom. And Jesus said, listen, entrance into my kingdom is different than what you're thinking right now. In fact, it's interesting how the Lord Jesus gives in chapter 5, and you can follow it yourself from verse 21 all the way to the end of chapter 5. You have heard that it was said of old, don't commit murder. See, the outward conformity is this. I don't murder. I have never taken an implement in my hand and went to my neighbor's house and killed them so they no longer exist. And Jesus says, you have missed the whole point. The whole point is not outward confession. The whole point is not saying, okay, here I sit and I'm in the synagogue and I know the Psalms and I can do this and I can do that and I'm not an apostate. Jesus says, listen, if in your heart you are angry with your brother, you have broken the law. Thou shalt not murder. You are guilty. And he goes on, adultery, the same thing. You know that one. Jesus said it's not enough to commit the act. If it's in the heart, you have committed the act. Jesus is totally flipping upside down the world, the theological world of that day. Entrance into his kingdom is not a matter of being born into the right group. It's not a matter of professing orthodoxy or actually confessing that the Old Testament scriptures are from God. And if there's anything that is needed today in our world, men and women, this is what is needed today. We think that because we go to church, we think because we do this and that, that we fit within orthodoxy, so surely we must be able to be there. And Jesus opens up in chapter 5 and verse 3 by the most incredible bombshell. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What this means is, blessed are those who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy. That they are absolutely unworthy. And then how does he end in chapter 7? Turn over to chapter 7. Look how he ends. Verse 13 and 14. He says, now there's a narrow gate and there's a wide gate. The wide gate leads to destruction and everybody's on it. Verse 14. The narrow gate is small. It leads to life and there are very, very few. Skip down to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom. But notice what he says. It's not what you say, it is what you do that reveals your heart. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say, Lord, didn't we prophesy? We cast out demons. We did these miracles. And I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice all of men and women. We're going to have preachers in hell. We're going to have Awana leaders in hell. We're going to have deacons in hell. We're going to have church members in hell. Never making it into the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because it is a matter of acknowledging my spiritual bankruptcy. That I am not sufficient in my words. That just to confess orthodoxy and to grow up in a Christian home and to be homeschooled, to go to a Christian school, to be able to do that means, okay, I must be okay. Men and women, let me tell you something. We can raise good kids, but we cannot raise godly kids. Listen to me very carefully. Because we're living in a day and age where the Word of God is not really the focus. Matthew, it is so powerful. It was the book that gripped John MacArthur's heart a number of years ago, and he wrote the Gospel according to Jesus. And I would say to you, I subscribe to almost everything in that book personally, because I would say to us that this is the age in which we're living. If I make a confession, if I know the songs, if I can do Awana, if I can come to Sunday school, if I can go 3 times a week to church, I am in the kingdom. No, you are not in the kingdom. Look at Nicodemus. He was a teacher and ruler of Israel, and Jesus said it is a matter of spiritual rebirth. There's a renovatio that takes place on the inside of people that is not done with human discipline. If it's human discipline, then we're all going to heaven because we're in church today. There are more people in church today, right now, in the United States of America. Well, maybe not, since it's right before Thanksgiving, people are different homes, maybe, but... But on a normal given Sunday, there are more people in church, in synagogues, in the United States than will attend every single NFL football game throughout its entire season of 2012. One day, on a Sunday, more people are in church than the entire stands of people with all of the games collected together for an entire season. See, this is the problem that I am facing when I come to the Scriptures, is that it really isn't about church. Church to most people is an event. In the New Testament, it's a way of life. It's a way of life. We are the ecclesia. We are the called out ones. See, we're called out for 1 hour on Sunday morning. And we go to church to prove that. But Jesus says, oh no, the church are called out people. Here's the world. You've been called out from the world. And so this message is a powerful message. There's going to be a faith narrative that takes place. This faith narrative, chapter 8 and 9, is so incredibly powerful. I would encourage you to take the notes that I've given to you and just see if you can find the 8 times you find the word faith or believe. And do that, not here, okay? Not here, but when you get home with your cup of coffee. You go through and just see how faith in Jesus, this narrative is so important. Trust me, trust me, trust me, trust me. The second message that he comes across is very interesting to me, and that's this. In chapter number 10, if you want to turn over there after this faith narrative, Jesus commissions the 12. And look, if you will, at verse number 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go the way of the Gentiles, do not enter into the city of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached it, I preached it, now I want you 12 to preach it. Tell the Jews. And to prove your point, verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, so freely give. Matthew understood that. He was just saved in chapter 9. Jesus came and said, follow me. Here is the lowest of the low, and he has been rescued. He is a disciple. He is called an apostle. He is a tax collector and nobody's friend. He has been changed. He's saying, Matthew, you go with the other 11 and go tell everybody how freely you have received. Freely give. It is the apostles' commission to Israel. What's interesting is that there is a commission to 70 people. Luke chapter 10, we won't turn there, but in Luke chapter 10, there's a commission to 70 people, and they're to go into all the cities in which Jesus is going to go in and preach, whether it's in Judea or Samaria or the Decapolis or all the Gentile cities. Go all of these places and prepare for my coming. Matthew does not use that one. The one he uses, and there's two different commissions. The one he uses, because of his flow of thought, he is hammering the Jewish nation. He comes at them full force. Entrance into the kingdom does not depend upon your birth. Entrance into the kingdom is not your confession to orthodoxy. It must be faith in Jesus Christ. And now Christ commissions the disciples as apostles, and he moves these apostles to go into cities that were housing the Jews and to tell them the kingdom is here. The king is being announced. Will you accept? And most amazing thing is the narrative that follows is the rejection narrative of Jesus of Nazareth. Chapter 11 and chapter 12 is just nothing but story after story after story of rejection, beginning with John the Baptist, who's in prison, who gets shaky knees. And then look at verse 20 of chapter 11. Then he began, Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they would not repent. And he makes some amazing statements. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented a long time ago. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, you're exalted to heaven, but you are going to descend to Hades. If these miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained until this day. Wow. When you look at chapter 12, it is amazing. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees go out and conspired against him how they can destroy Jesus. Don't you tell me that Sodom and Gomorrah is better than us. Don't you tell me that Tyre and Sidon are better than us. We've got the law. We've got Moses. We've got our history. We've got our synagogues. We've got our Levites. And we even have our temple. Don't you dare say that. So they're going to destroy him. And then they come up with a crazy thing. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, Jesus casting out demons, they said, this man cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. To which Jesus is going to speak to them about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Don't you tell people that the power that I use to cast out these demons is a power that is aberrant. This is a power from the Spirit. You say that, you're not getting in. This could not be committed today because Jesus is not here. But this was in the day of Christ. All of chapter 11 and 12 is a powerful statement of rejection. No, 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 no. And here all of these miracles are being done. So when you think of that, it's interesting. Look at chapter 13, verse 1 for his third message. Chapter 13, verse 1. And that day, I just stop right there. What is Matthew doing? He is tying 13:1 with everything probably that goes back to verse 22 of chapter 12. We're not certain if it goes that far back, but at least in the text it would go that far. That here, all of this is taking place about this strong, just hatred towards Christ and all of these things. And so in chapter 13, verse 1, on that day, Jesus goes out, sitting by the sea. He gathers them together and he gives seven kingdom parables. And basically, this is what he is saying, men and women. Here the nation of Israel is being offered the kingdom. The king is being rejected. So the question comes to your mind. If the king is rejected, how do you have the kingdom? I mean, clearly in the Old Testament, the king is Messiah. The king sits on the throne. There is the kingdom, and it's going to just rule the world. But the question that comes to mind, okay, if it's being rejected in the Jesus narrative of rejection, then how in the world does the kingdom go on? And that's why you have seven incredible parables. Look at chapter 13, verse 10 and 11. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered to them, now watch this, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven," but to them. Notice the difference. To you, there are mysteries. There are things that you did not read about and understand in the Old Testament that I'm going to give to you and help you understand. But to them, it has not been granted this way. And so as you begin to read, I think one of the greatest parables on understanding the aspect of kingdom in the age in which we live begins really with the explaining of the tares. Verse 24, you have the tares and the wheat. Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is going to be like a man who sowed seed in his field. Verse 25. While his men are sleeping, an enemy comes, so tares. The wheat among the wheat goes away. The wheat sprouted and bore grain. Then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said, "Sir, did we sow good seed? You know, what? Maybe it was just, you know, maybe it was just a really faulty bag at Home Depot." And he said, "No, an enemy has done this." Now, turn over, if you will, to the explanation, verse 36. He leaves the crowds in the house. His disciples come, "Man, we've got to hear about this parable." He said, "Okay, here it is." He gives them seven things. One, the one who sows is the Son of Man. Two, the field, the world. Three, good seed, sons of the kingdom. Four, the tares, evil ones. Five, 39, enemy, that's none other than Satan himself. Six, the harvest at the end of the age. Seven, the reapers are angels. So just as his tares are gathered and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will gather, will send forth his angels, will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In the place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous are going to shine in the kingdom. So there's an amazing thing that takes place. When you read this parable, you have ideas. There's an idea of postponement. The kingdom is going to look a little bit different right now than what it was first announced. Number two, there's going to be an issue of judgment. Number three, there's going to be an issue of fulfillment. It's going to happen just like it's promised in the Old Testament, but it's going to look a little bit different. It's part of the mystery of the kingdom. So there's a spiritual aspect to the kingdom, in my view, and the spiritual aspect is this. Is the king reigning on your heart? If he is, he rules your world. You are sons of the kingdom. There are going to be those within the kingdom, within this sphere of spiritual world, whose hearts are hard and against truth. We read about that in chapter 22 in that parable, verses 1 to 14. It's the most amazing thing with these kingdom parables. There is a spiritual aspect. And the spiritual aspect is Jesus reigning upon the hearts of people in the world in which we live. And then there's going to be a time when Christ takes out of this kingdom, out of his kingdom. Verse number 41, those who commit lawlessness, and there's going to be judgment. And then there will be a final fulfillment, as we read about it in Revelation. This is amazing how this takes place. So what does Jesus do? Basically, with all the rejection of the Jews, he says, "Okay, I'm going to tell you something. The kingdom's not going to look right now exactly how you're thinking." So what he does is he withdraws. From 14 to 17, Jesus withdraws after these parables, and you will find Jesus personally dealing with the disciples in an amazing way, very intimate settings, as you begin to carefully go through chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. It's just amazing how the Lord deals with incredible stories taking place. You find here, I wish we had time to go through, but we don't. Then what's going to happen after that is chapter 18. Turn to chapter 18. After this withdrawal time, Jesus is going to announce very clearly what conversion is all about. And this is going to be chapter 18. And chapter 18, I think, needs to be read over and over and over again because it begins with humility. There are stumbling blocks. There's great rejoicing for those who save. There is how to deal with brothers in the kingdom that are committing sin. And there's also the issue of how we deal with brothers and sisters when it comes to forgiveness. This is true conversion. People who forgive show they're converted. People who don't forgive, they're not converted. People who are able to deal with brothers and brothers listen one to another show they're converted. But if there's going to be a hardness of the one who is confronted, or there's going to be an arrogance of the one who is doing the confronting, they're not really showing true conversion life. So what he does is he's going to give a narrative, proofs of conversion, which are going to go from 19 to 23. And I tell you, 19 is the most amazing story of this rich young guy who has kept all of the law. And Jesus said, yeah, but here's one thing that you've got to do. You have got to sell everything you have. I think it's the most amazing thing how Jesus knew exactly what this man was concerned with. It's interesting, when Jesus gives the litany of things about the law, he doesn't use the tenth one, thou shalt not covet. And that's exactly this man's problem. He loved things, and he had things in front of God. So go sell it. Because Jesus knew exactly, like he did with Nicodemus, what was in the heart of this man. Then turn, if you will, to chapter 22. In chapter 22, how he ends these conversion, proofs of conversion narrative. I love D.A. Carson in this chapter because he lays out in a wonderful way this marriage feast and how the king gives a wedding for his son and people are unwilling, people don't care, people are totally given to themselves, even mistreating. And you know the story that takes place there. There are some who just will not submit, so they're dressed improperly, verse 11 and 12. They just will not submit to the expectation of the king. Some just don't care and are arrogant about it. Some just will not submit on the outside. Oh, yeah, I'm going to the feast, but they're not going to wear what the king expects. But the most amazing thing is how it ends up is that God is totally aware of all this. He's not caught unawares. And when I look at the way that Jesus deals with people in chapter 11 of Matthew, come unto me, all you that are heavy, burdened down, heavy, I'll give you rest. Come, all of you. The invitations to all, and yet there's going to be very few who are going to walk through. That's why you have a broad gate and a narrow gate. Many people, Baptists, church members, good people, they're on the way to hell. Because it needs a spiritual regeneration. Matthew is confronting issues of the heart. Powerfully confronting issues of the heart. When he finishes this in verse 14 of chapter 22, it's interesting that you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians all just come and confront him. And their hypocrisy is so bad that Jesus in chapter 23 just exposes them and says, you guys, you're full of hypocrisy. You're like a tomb that has been whitewashed, but it's full of dead man's bones. That's chapter 23. Chapter 24. You have his fifth message. And I love this because they're looking at the temple. As they look at the temple, all the things that are going to be happening. This is an end times message. This is not for the church. It's end times. It's tribulational. And so even the beginning of sorrows, that's how it's going to begin. It's going to begin in a certain way. It's going to just continue to accelerate. So bad. You read this in chapter 24 and 25. So it ends in chapter 25 with the nations and the sheep and the goat judgment. But notice how he concludes. Concludes with a Passover narrative. Tonight, I'm going to look at chapter 26 with you. He concludes with a Passover narrative. But look at the final conclusion that he does in chapter 28. It's amazing, this book that confronts the Jews, this book that highlights the apostolic commission to Israel, this book ends by commissioning these same 12, minus one, to go to the nations, to make disciples of the nations. You can see Matthew as he just works his way using the Old Testament scriptures, identifying Jesus. Listen to the words of Jesus. 35% of this book are these five messages. Here are these narratives that support that. And by the time he gets to the very end, you have this broad, incredible declaration. All authority is given unto me. Now go to the nations and make disciples of them. When I look at that, I'm overwhelmed. So, what amazing lessons do I learn from Matthew? You can't write these down. Some of them are listed on your sheet, but just listen to these things as I walk through with Matthew. Here's what you learn. One is the Old Testament scriptures by Matthew. Here is this guy who was a tax collector who cared nothing about spiritual life, and then he's saved. What happens in his life, the Old Testament now matters, and he elevates the Old Testament to divine status, but they must be properly interpreted. He was very concerned about properly interpreting scripture. That's why you have chapter 5. You've heard that it was said of old, but here's what I say. You've heard what it said of old, but here's what I say. You've heard what it said of old, but I say, because many people can memorize the scriptures and still go to hell. The issue is not memorizing words. It's understanding the definition to those words and how it fits. And so we live in a world today. We talk about Judeo-Christian ethic. Let me tell you something, men and women. We are full of depravity. That is our ethic in this world. We are full of sin. We have been hijacked by a prince and power of the air that has caused us to sleep. Our churches are sleeping. We are sleeping giants. And we find ourselves after a while confessing that it's okay to begin to take on the world's way of thinking and the world's way of doing and the world's way of acting. So the separation between the sons of the kingdom and the sons of evil is almost indistinguishable. So you just have to wait to the end of the age, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13. I mean, we can play the part. We can play, preachers can play the part. Deacons can play the part. Church members play the part. The amazing lesson is we must understand the scriptures matter in the Old Testament, but they have to be properly interpreted. Secondly, personal faith in Jesus is key for spiritual life and blessing. Not faith in the church and not faith in you and not faith in your works, but I am trusting sola Christus, Christ alone. Christ alone. Jesus alone for my salvation. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. There is no other way to look at life for spiritual entrance into the kingdom of God is going to take your spiritual renovation. Faith in Christ. What's so amazing to me is the encouragement I receive from Jesus' life and ministry as He deals with all these unsaved pagans and never asked them, before He healed them, He didn't say, now, do you believe in Me that I'm Jesus Christ and that I can save you from your sins? And if you believe in Me, I'll heal you. He just heals them. He empties hospitals in Capernaum. Everywhere He goes, all people are healed. Demon people possessed, it's gone. Mute people, they're speaking. Deaf people, they are hearing. Blind people, they are seeing. Christ is saying, listen, the King is here. The compassion that He has is so amazing to me. But I think what's really interesting, and here's what I'd like to just stop. And tonight I will finish. I want you to turn back to the end of the rejection narrative to chapter 12 of Matthew. The rejection narrative, after the Sermon on the Mount has been preached, after these incredible 10 miracles take place, chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 10, Jesus commissions His people, His apostles to go, and it's nothing but rejection after rejection. I love the way the rejection section ends. Watch verse 46 and following. While He was still speaking to the crowds, behold, His mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to Him. Someone said to Him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Jesus answered the one who was telling Him and said, who is my mother and my brothers? And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, look at this. Stretching out His hand towards His disciples, He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, my mother. How does Jesus end the narrative section on rejection? He ends it this way, like He did the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, profession is not enough. Physical family is not enough. It will not grant you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. What really grants you entrance is look at your life. If your life is going hard after the Father, then you're going to be there. The will of the many will say in that day, Lord, have we not done this and this and this? He said, yeah, you've done these things, but it's the will of the Father. It's the will of the Father. It's the will of the Father. So that when you look at these statements on the human side, most people reject Jesus. On the divine side, Jesus loves all and He loses none that He calls. Number six, and this is the difficulty with Matthew, and that's this. You want to be a disciple? It'll take everything you have. Father, mother, land, it'll take everything you have. Discipleship cost Matthew everything. But what did he have? He had no friends, right? Except tax collectors and sinners. He was rich, but he stole it all. Just think of where we are. Because, see, we elevate ourselves. I'm pretty good. I didn't steal to get my house. I didn't steal to get the car. And we begin to compare ourselves with ourselves. But Jesus is going to cut right down to it and say, listen, when you become and follow me, you get into a death march of discipleship. You are going to follow me. And you as disciples are going to go out to the nations and make other disciples. And you're going to tell them the truth. And that's this. To be my disciple is going to cost you everything. Everything. Tell them the truth. And you go through passage after passage. I've given them to you on your sheet. You can look at them. You go to passage after passage in Matthew, starting the early chapters all the way through the end. And as you work through that, you will see Jesus over and over and over. Take up your cross. Follow me. Take up your cross. Follow me. If you don't hate your father and mother, you cannot follow me. Meaning, look at the difference between your love for this world and your love for me. There's a chasm. That's not going to work. You've got to be on this side, not on this side. So Matthew is a book, and this is why Satan does not want us to read the Gospel of Matthew. Because it really cuts right to the core of who we are. That salvation is not of ourselves. And entrance into the kingdom is not something that I can just glibly say, okay, I'm going to be there because I'm in the right family, got the right blood, got the right church, got the right seat, got the right song, and got the right instruments. We're there. No, we're not. If that's all that was taken, Jesus would not have to die on a cross. Jesus wouldn't have to take our sin. We must understand He alone can rescue. He alone saves. He alone is the one that reaches down and calls you from your spiritual darkness and lethargy and shakes you and brings you to the place of understanding, I need Christ and Him alone. So that when we come to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is not what the world wants. They say, don't pray in Jesus' name. Don't say anything about Christ. You talk about God, because that's sort of an indiscriminate, ethereal kind of thing. But just don't say Jesus the Messiah, because that's how the New Testament opens. Jesus the Messiah, the King. People have said to me, Pastor Daniel, do you believe in Lordship salvation? Let me tell you something. I believe this, that Jesus is Lord regardless if you accept it or not. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, I say to us, men and women, we want to hold on to part of our lives. We want autonomy. And Christ wants us to give that up, to be literally bankrupt spiritually. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those are the ones that are going to gain entrance. Those who are worthless in themselves, they will get into the kingdom. So I ask you, if those doors, or these doors, were entrance into the kingdom, and your angels were at each one of these, and as you walk through, you get in or you're out, and God knows, would you be in? Would you be out? If it was right now. If it was walking through those doors, angels on either side. Would you get in? Or would you not make it in? Because my salvation depends upon Jesus Christ, and I've committed my life to Him, I'm in. I'm in. I wonder, as you hear these words, how would the Spirit deal with you? Tonight, I want to take chapter 26. Matthew does something in chapter 26 that is so phenomenal on the Passover narrative. If you could just read it through before you come back. I mean, it is the most incredible statement on the sovereignty of Jesus while He is on this earth. And I want to highlight that for you before we partake tonight. This is a great book. How to Read the Bible. And understand it. How to read Matthew and understand it. May the Lord help you. May the Lord give you wisdom. Heavenly Father, we bow before you today. Would you save those who do not know you? Would you shake them? Would you bring them to a place of personal discipleship? Would they forsake everything? Houses, lands, mothers, fathers, locations, reputation, everything, and follow Jesus. Lord, this is the call to discipleship. We are never going to be accepted by our world. And that's hard for some of us. So, Lord, as we use this book to prepare our hearts for tonight to come to the service, the compassion that you have is so amazing, so amazing, that you would lift us up out of a horrible pit and set our feet upon a solid rock. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your death. Thank you for your resurrection. And thank you for this gospel that interprets Jesus for us. We praise you, from whom all